sure you did. Well, let's continue to worship the Lord, and now we're going to do that through the preaching of God's Word. And would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34, beginning in verse 9, and we're going to roll into the first few verses of the book of Joshua. If you're visiting with us, we are going through the Bible in a year, and we're syncing the preaching based on what the church read the week before. And so we have read through this section. If you have not, then I'll try to give a brief overview of it. But Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, and then through Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And now if you'll go to Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, and all this people to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. May God add the blessing, his blessing, to the reading, the hearing, and the responding of his holy and precious word. Well, God always has and always will have his man to lead, to protect, and to speak to his people. We've seen this in our reading thus far. We've seen this in Adam. We've seen this in Noah, in Abraham, in Joseph, and now Moses handing the baton to Joshua. In our reading, Moses here is about to die, and as we kept reading, he did die, and he is handing God's torch to Joshua. But Joshua too will die. And soon, we'll find leaders like Samson, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. But again, their leadership will be temporary. They will have a season of leading and protecting and speaking to God's people, and then they will die. And not only that, but these men that I just mentioned, even the best of them, these are sinners saved by God's grace. And their leadership thus has flaws, and at times, they even outright misrepresent God to his people. Think about Moses, for example. If you'll go back to a couple of weeks ago in our reading in Numbers chapter 20, God had told Moses, you are to speak to the rock, and I will, out of that rock, provide water for these grumbling, complaining people. And instead of doing this, Moses struck the rock twice. And that may seem insignificant, but he was not doing what God told him to do. And God was going to use an object lesson to show these people that this rock has a softer content than your heart does. By speaking to the rock, it was going to do what God told it to do. And God was going to show that I speak to you and you don't do what I tell you to do. But Moses took matters into his own hands. He struck the rock, and God still graciously provided water for the people. But God determined that he would not let Moses enter the promised land. And he reminded Moses of that more than once. In Numbers chapter 27 and in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we see Moses in essence saying, come on, God, can you change your mind? I'm sorry I did that. Can you change your mind and let me go into the promised land? But God did not relent. Stephen Cole says this, in spite of Moses' failure in striking the rock, Moses was still the servant of the Lord, Deuteronomy 34:5. God's hand was still on Moses, but his holiness, that is God's holiness, demanded that Moses' sin result in this severe consequence of not leading Israel into the promised land. It taught all Israel that God is holy and is to be treated as holy. And even the greatest leaders do not get a free pass. So the time has come for Moses to die. God told him in Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 through 52, to go up to the mountain and to view the land that he was going to give his people, but that Moses would not enter there, but would die on the mountain. You know, as I read that, it brought me comfort. God is sovereign over the day and the way that we die. Amen? You might think, well, hang on, Moses was 120 years old. He had it coming. He, you know, his clock was about to expire. But if you look at Deuteronomy 34, 7, Moses did not die of natural causes. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. He climbed the mountain, and he got to see the land, and God said, my purpose and my plan for you is over. You've done what you've been asked to do for the most part, and now you're going to see it but not enter it, and you're going to die here. And so God is sovereign over when and how we die. He has arranged the very day. Psalm 139, verse 16 tells us this, and that's comforting in a time like today, where we can be fearful of our lives. We can be a little bit dramatic with what might happen to us, and we can let our imagination run wild. But church, I want to give you some encouragement. God is sovereign, and you will not pass away one moment before God's appointed time for you. That doesn't mean be foolish. That doesn't mean go out and say, well, I can just do whatever I want to do, and God's going to bless that. That would be tempting the Lord thy God. Let's be wise. Let's have discernment, but let's live in faith, not fear. So Moses went to the mountain knowing that he was going to die, but he went calmly. He went by faith. He went in peace. John Calvin observes this: such willing submission proceeded from no other source than faith in God's grace, whereby alone all terror is mitigated and set at rest, and the bitterness of death becomes sweet. Isn't that a good word? Moses was not fearing his death. Moses was not dreading facing God. And if our faith is in God through his son, Jesus Christ, then we can face the day of our death, whatever day that is, knowing that God has determined that, knowing that it is well with our soul. And even if we die alone, we're not alone, because it was Moses on that mountaintop, but he was not alone. He was with God. And when we're with God, we are certainly not alone. Now, I'll just give you one more admonition. Look at verse 8, Deuteronomy 34, 8. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. And then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. So they had to come to a point of, okay, we miss Moses. We wept for him for 30 days, but now God has brought another man to us, Joshua. And the days of mourning are over, and we have to move on. Life has to move on. But did you notice that they wept for him for 30 days? That doesn't seem like what you would expect. Of all the murmuring and grumbling and complaining, and have you led us out here to die? We had it better in Egypt. And now he's dead, and they're mourning him. And I would say to you what a pastor said to me years ago: put roses in people's hands, not on their coffin. You know, while you have someone in your life that you're thankful for, really tell them right now that you're thankful for them. Whether it's a pastor or an elder or a teacher, whether it's a father or mother, whether that's spiritual father, spiritual mother, or a physical father, physical mother, whether it's a brother or a friend, a sister or a neighbor, take time to express gratitude to those that God has placed in your life. Now, not at their funeral. And these people, they gave Moses grief his whole life, but when he died, they knew we are going to miss this man. So moving along here, God moved Moses to write down God's word and to write down God's works. We see that in Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. Would you turn back there for just a moment? This is important because we're seeing that leaders come and go. Leaders are here and we should thank God for them, but they're going to die. But God's plan moves along unabated. It moves along unhindered. And part of that wisdom is that God had given Moses and other authors in the Old and New Testament this desire and this ability to write down the words and works of God. And we have them in our Bibles. So Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13, we see, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to the other elders in Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. So God is moving Moses to write these things down. We have them in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God will give other authors his divine inspiration to write down his words and works. But this is an admonition to us to take what we know and to share it with others, to pass it on, to disciple others, to take what we know and to take someone who is a little bit not as far as we are and to share God's word with them, especially our children. You know, one of the good things about this, for many people, I know some of you, your jobs and your lives are just going on just as normal. But the majority of people are saying things like this. You know, I used to not have time to read my Bible, and now I have a lot of time. I used to not have time to pray, now I have a lot of time to pray. I used to pray, God, help me be the spiritual leader in my home, to turn off the TV and to take my wife and my children and lead them in a family devotion. And I just didn't have that opportunity, but now I do have that opportunity. And so we should learn from this pattern that God is telling Moses, write it down, teach it to others, teach it to the children. And I'm seeing many people doing that, and I'm pleased with that. God's pleased with that. But aren't you glad that God loves to communicate and share? God is not a God who is silent, who's just playing hard to get or standing off aloof. God has a lot of things to say. 66 books inspired by the Holy Spirit, 39 in our Old Testament, 27 in our New Testament. He has given prophets and priests and judges and kings of old. He has given apostles in the New Testament and pastors and teachers and evangelists today. And he has a lot of things to say to us, and we should listen to his word. It is the very word of God. But not only did God ordain that he would write his word through his servants, but as I said a moment ago, we see that these prophets and these priests, these judges and these kings of old, they are sinners saved by grace, and they are at times misrepresenting God. And so God is moving redemptive history toward the Word made flesh. God is setting the stage for the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, the perfect judge, the only man, the God-man, to never waver from doing God's will, to never cease praying earnestly for God's people, to always speak the truth and to execute righteous judgments perfectly. And I'm talking about, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God-man, the perfect prophet, priest, judge, and king. Of Moses, the writer of Hebrews compares and contrasts and said, Moses was a great servant, but Jesus is the son. Moses was like the house, but Jesus is the builder of the house. And so we see God moving redemptive history towards, write these words down so that I can give my people the Bible, and moving towards the time where Jesus, the Word made flesh, would come and dwell among us. See, Moses knew all along that it was about God in Christ being with his people, that it wasn't necessarily even about him. If you have your Bible, I'm just going to go through these quickly. In Deuteronomy 31, and if you read this last week, you saw this theme coming up over and over and over again. Deuteronomy 31:3, it is the Lord, Moses is telling them, like, hey guys, I'm about to be off the scene. I'm not going to be here much longer. But he's comforting them with these words in Deuteronomy 31, verse 3. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. Verse 6, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. Verse 8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. Verse 23, the Lord said to Joshua, I will be with you. Then after Moses' death, the Lord said to Joshua in verse 5 of Joshua 1, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. In Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Doesn't that sound familiar with how Moses prayed in Exodus 33? Do you remember that beautiful chapter where God says to Moses, Moses, step aside. I'm about to blot out these grumblers, these complainers. I'm about to let them have it. And Moses, as a type of Christ, stands in the gap and says, oh God, don't do that. I beg of you, have mercy. And God says, okay, then I won't do that, but I'm going to send them forth and I'm not going to go with them. And Moses says, in essence, Lord, if you don't go with us, we're not going anywhere. If you don't go with us, it would be better that we die than that we go anywhere without you. And in in Exodus 33:14, God graciously relents and he says, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. Now moving ahead into the New Testament, Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for, purpose clause, for he himself has said, I will never desert you and I will never forsake you. So Moses knew, Joshua knew, that they were just a conduit of God's word and God's protection and God's leadership, that the main attraction was God himself being with his people. They had a self-awareness that I'm going to die one day, but God's plan is going to continue because God is faithful to be with his people. The verse we read a moment ago in Deuteronomy 34, where Moses has laid his hands on Joshua, and the Bible says, and Joshua was filled with the Spirit because Moses had laid his hands on Joshua. And then in Joshua 1:1, here we go. Joshua is now the man of God. The point is, Moses died, but the same Spirit who empowered Moses and gave him wisdom is now in Joshua. Don't you see this progressive movement of God's hand and God's plan? Al Mohler tells a story of an old preacher who once told a group of young preachers to remember that one day they're going to die. And listen to how he puts it. He said, preacher, they're going to put you in a box. They're going to put that box in the ground. They're going to throw dirt in your face. And then they're going to go back to church and eat potato salad. That's a blunt way of putting it, but it's true that God's work will go on fine just without me. It'll go on fine without me is what I'm trying to say. It'll go on fine without Byron, without Adam, without Hunter. God's work will go on just fine because Christ is with us. And Christ will always have his man for his time to lead and protect. This is the way that we see it in the Old Testament. This is the way we see it in the New Testament. This is the way we see it in our own history. So Now, I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 2. We're going to spend just a little bit of time here about talking about a lady named Rahab. A marvelous trophy of God's free and amazing grace. Would you turn to Joshua chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 9. Now, to set the stage, Joshua had sent two spies into the land. They find refuge in a harlot's house. Her name was Rahab, and she lodged there, and she gave them protection. But let's see what was going on in her life behind the scenes. Scroll down to verse 9. And she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." She was let down by a rope through the window, for her house was on a city wall, so that she was living on that wall. Verse 16, she said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. And then afterwards, you may go your own way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you made us swear, unless when we come to this land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all the father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of this house into the street, his blood shall be upon his own head, and he shall be free, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him." And then if you'll scroll, go down, I say scroll, you can tell I've been on my computer for a while. Go down to chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 16. You know, as I'm reading through this, I'm thinking, a lot's happening. They're marching around the city 7 times or for 7 days, and they're blowing the trumpets, and a lot's going on. And I'm thinking, maybe God forgot about Rahab. Right? Or maybe Joshua forgot about Rahab, because there's a lot happening, and yeah, maybe she just got left and fell through the cracks, but that's not the case. God is not that kind of God. Look at verses 16 and following. "At the 7th time, when the priest blew the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted, and the priests blew trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, 'Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all that she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were the spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Wow, what a story. What an amazing story. What an amazing God. Here, Rahab, a non-Israelite, a prostitute, finds favor in the sight of God. When you read through Joshua, you see some of these instances, one particular where you have like an outsider who's really on the inside. That would be Rahab. In chapter 7, we see an insider who's really on the outside. That would be Achan, if you remember him. And so God is broadening the riverbanks, if you will, of his covenant people. And here he is showing that it's not only the Israelites that he has compassion and mercy and grace towards. See, there's a lot of marching going on the outside, but something very interesting was taking place inside the walls of Jericho. This woman, as I mentioned, a non-Jewish pagan woman, had just left behind the wicked lifestyle of prostitution. She had gathered her family. She had lowered the scarlet cord as a sign of her true faith in the true God. And she was patiently and eagerly awaiting physical deliverance from this city, knowing that God's judgment was coming, having already been spiritually delivered from God's judgment. Arthur Pink says it like this: whereas with Joshua and the walls of Jericho, God was reminding us that he is God, that he is independent and superior to all laws of nature. I mean, who would have thought of taking the city the way God described that they should take the city? But Pink says, with Rahab, God is reminding us that he is sovereign and rich and free in his grace and mercy, that he will give his mercy and his grace to whom he wants, and he will withhold it from whom he wants. And he will not have to defend himself to anyone, Pink says. After all, God is God, and we are not. John Owen, the Puritan, says it like this: most blessedly do we behold here the amazing grace of God. Not only did Rahab belong to a heathen race, but she was a harlot, a prostitute. And in singling her out to be the recipient of God's favor, God indeed made it evident that he is no respecter of persons. By her choice, she was given to the vilest of sins and lifestyles. But by God's divine choice, she would be delivered from that lust, and she would be brought into God's family. She would be washed whiter than snow by the precious blood of Christ. And she would be given a place in God's own, in Christ's own family tree. Owen says, it is in just such cases that the unmerited favor of God shines forth the most brightly. There was nothing whatsoever in this poor fallen woman to commend her unto the favor of God. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So how did Rahab come to faith in God? How did this story unfold? What's the source of her faith? Well, we know, just like we've studied with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham and with Joseph and Moses and Joshua, we know that the same plan is in play for every one of God's elect. God is the source and the object of Rahab's faith. As with all true believers, God graciously first chose Rahab before she chose God. And this becomes obvious, does it not, as the story unfolds, that something has happened in this woman's life. If you really want to pinpoint it, it would be in Joshua 2, verses 9 through 12. She had heard, providentially, God had somehow gotten the word out to her of God's dealings and His power and His judgment, but how He is also a God of mercy to those who look to Him. And she had heard of God's reputation. You could say it like this: God's ways and God's reputation preceded the spies who got to her, and God used that to till up her heart and prepare her heart. Upon hearing God's word, God moved by His Spirit, and He granted this woman faith. And that's the way it is with every person who becomes a child of God. We hear God's word, God's Spirit opens our heart, and we respond in faith, an obedient faith. And that's important. We're going to look at that in a moment to see how do we know that this woman was truly born again. But it's that simple. God doesn't have a plan A for these people, a plan B for these, or C for these, all the way to Z. God has one plan. He gets His word into people's hearts. He moves by His Spirit, and He grants faith to repent and believe. And this is what He did in Rahab's life. Now, going back to Arthur Pink, he says this: the two spies, I found this to be fascinating, the two spies had no idea that one of God's elect was lodging there. And had they been aware of the fact, they had no means of knowing how to locate her in the city the size of Jericho. Admire and adore then the secret hand of God which directed them to the very house in which His elect child lived. The Lord knows those who are His, and the Lord directs us to those who are His. The same God, Pink says, who sent Ananias to the street called Straight to deliver Saul from blindness, guided these two spies into the very house of Rahab to deliver her from death. God had spared her soul and perhaps already saved her when the spies arrived. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what the spies told her, but we can be sure that they were there to fill in the missing pieces of the gospel and lead her to true faith and verify what God was doing in her life. One of my favorite stories to tell, I think I've shared it with you guys, but in case I haven't, or even if I have, it's worth telling again. But when I was at Lakewood Baptist Church in Memphis, there was a time that I went over to this gentleman's house. His name was Terry, and shared the gospel with Terry. Okay, Terry didn't want to hear it. That became very obvious 4 or 5 minutes into the gospel presentation. But I continued to plow ahead, and Terry continued to get agitated until finally he told me he'd heard enough and I was to leave his home. And so I did. All right, didn't think much more about it. Now, fast forward the clock. Many years, 7 or 8. And someone knocked on my door, and I came to the door and, you know, saw a strange man at the door. Hello, how can I help you? And he said, are you Pastor Brent Wells? I said, yes, I am. Who are you? He said, you probably don't know this or don't remember this, but years ago, you were at a gentleman's house talking to him about Jesus. His name was Terry. And I'm going through the memory bank here and thinking, okay, I think I know what he's talking about. I'm thinking, man, that is a long time ago. And he said, I was there that day. And I thought, I don't remember anybody but Terry. And he said, no, you probably wouldn't have remembered me because I was behind Terry on a couch, passed out drunk. And he said, only I wasn't passed out. I was ashamed and I was nearly passed out, but I was not passed out, but I was ashamed. So I just pretended to be passed out. But he said, I heard every word that you said to Terry. And I remember that Terry was angry. And I remember that you patiently kept talking to him about Jesus and how he died for sinners and how he must turn and trust Jesus. And Terry didn't want to hear anything about it. And he said, but I just want you to know, I've been thinking about that for a long time. And then I didn't know how to find you. And so I've been looking for you for a long time. He said, but I just want you to know that I have turned from my sins and I have put my hope and my trust in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you never know, church, you never know the seeds that you're planting, how God's going to honor that. You just don't. Here, these two spies, they were not going on a mission trip to win a soul to Jesus. They were going to spy out the land, to go back to Joshua and say, hey, let's roll. But in the midst of that, God sovereignly directed them into the least likely person's house that they could have thought of being in, a pagan prostitute. But God had been tenderizing her heart, and they were there to help fill in the missing pieces, and this woman was saved. I just want to encourage you with that, that God is no respecter of persons. You don't know in whose life God is working. Just yesterday, I was on the phone with Verizon trying to get some internet and some Wi-Fi to my mom's house. And I was on the phone with a gentleman named Lewis. And I was on the phone for about an hour and a half. You know, when you finally hang up the phone, it shows you how long you've been on the phone. And it was about an hour and a half. And I was as kind as I could be and as patient as I could be. He was helpful. When the conversation was about over, I got to share the gospel with Lewis. And I wish I had more time to tell you, but I promise you, God is working in Lewis's life. And it was amazing to share the gospel with this young man and for him to ask good questions. And I don't know if Lewis has repented and believed yet, but I know that God had me on that phone not to get better cell signal, but to lead, to share the gospel with Lewis. So you never know, church. Let's be faithful. Let's be vigilant in a time like this. People are listening. People are open. And God is sovereignly directing us. And let's just pay attention to what God's doing around us. But let's go back to Rahab. How do we know that this woman's faith was genuine? How do we know this wasn't just a temporary, you know, foxhole prayer of judgment's coming. I don't want to fall under the fire of God's wrath, so I'm just going to kind of play along and get out of this and then go back to my life. Well, I encourage you to read Hebrews 11. She's mentioned there. And I encourage you to read James chapter 2 because she's mentioned there. And in both of these cases, she is held up as a hallmark example of what true saving faith looks like. But even without those instances, we see here by the fruit of her faith that Rahab indeed did leave a life of prostitution horizontally, but also vertically. The Bible says when we sin against God, it's like committing adultery against God. She left a life of prostitution horizontally and vertically. And we see that because we see the fruit of her faith. Faith without works, James will tell us in chapter 2, is dead. She believed that God was who he said he was. She believed that God would do what he said he would do. She had heard about the judgment of God, the righteousness of God, but she had heard about the mercy of God, and that for those who trust in him and turn to him, he will have compassion. We see the fruit of her faith. She had a love for not only God, but for the people of God. She wanted to side with God, and she wanted her family to side with God. Doesn't this sound like the Passover? Where, hey, you put blood on the door and you get in that house, and anybody that's in that house with the blood, they're going to be spared But if they're outside of that house with blood, they're not going to be spared. Here, God similarly says, look, Rahab, get all of your family, put them in that house. If they're in that house, when the judgment comes, they're going to be delivered. But if they're not, then their blood be on their own head. And so right off the bat, Rahab's not just thinking about herself. She's thinking about others and wanting them to be spared from the wrath of God. She had a burden for her family. This is a fruit. This is a sign of a regenerate heart. She obeyed. She lowered the scarlet cord. She kept God's word at a great risk. She could have been discovered. What's this cord hanging out your window? Oh, you're on their team. And she could have been killed. So she risked her own family, her own life, out of obedience and faith. And she persevered for 7 days at least. And then beyond, because the scripture tells us in chapter 6 that she, even to this day, when Joshua wrote this, she was with the people of God. So we see that though she was not justified by works, she was justified by faith, but her faith was justified by works. This is how James puts it in James chapter 2, verses 25 through 26. It's a risky way of putting it, and many people have misinterpreted this. Martin Luther was one who did not like the book of James for this very reason, but he came around. In verse 25 and 26, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James was not contradicting Paul, who said we are not justified by works, but we're justified by faith that works. James and Paul would shake hands. I'm sure they have shaken hands in heaven. And they've said, we complemented one another's teachings. The scripture, brothers and sisters, says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but never by faith that remains alone. Had Rahab simply said, oh, I believe in your God, I believe in him. But then when she was instructed to keep her word and protect the spies and to lower the cord and to gather her family, if she had said, oh, I don't have to do any of that, I've got faith, her faith would have been proven to be hollow and not real. But true faith works. True faith obeys. Now, I told you to read Hebrews 11. And in that chapter, an application that the writer of Hebrews gave, using Rahab as an example, and I think that's very practical for us today, is he was saying, in essence, to this struggling group of Hebrew Christians who on the left was being persecuted by the Romans and on the right was being persecuted by the Jews who had not submitted to Christ. So they're between a rock and a hard place, and they're tempted to throw in the towel and say, it was easier when we didn't follow Jesus. And he is using person after person of faith to show them in chapter 11 of these examples and how they must persevere as well. And he's saying, in essence, to these struggling Hebrew Christians, listen, here's a woman. Here is a pagan woman, a harlot, who by grace, through faith, made the list in Hebrews 11. She didn't turn back. They were to think, this woman had such little revelation. The shadows and the types of Christ, they were seen so dimly by her. She didn't have the Ten Commandments. She didn't have the scriptures, the prophets, the priests, the kings, the judges. She only had a glimmer of the light of God, that he's a God who judges, but a God who is merciful to those who look to him. And she became a true believer and didn't shrink back, even with her life on the line. They would have heard that and thought, we have been given so much. We have the prophets and the priests and the kings and the judges and the scriptures. We have the Ten Commandments. We don't see Christ dimly. We see him in living color. And yet we are tempted to throw in the towel and quit. And this woman had so much less than we have. and she persevered by the grace of God, we must persevere by the grace of God. We must not shrink back. They were told, God doesn't change. The same God who saved Rahab, the same God who kept Rahab, will he not save and keep you as well? Is that not a good word for us today, brothers and sisters? We have been given so much of the scriptures. We've been given good teachers. We've been given leaders in our lives. We've been given so much. And we're tempted sometimes to throw in the towel and say, God, it's not worth it. But I want to remind you that Jesus is trustworthy. And Jesus is worth it no matter what. I can't promise you that your life will not be hit financially. Some of yours, it's already been hit financially. I can't promise you that you will not get sick or that a loved one will not get sick. I cannot promise you that someone that you know and love will not die because of sickness. But what I can promise you is that Jesus is trustworthy and Jesus is worth giving your best no matter what. Let us be like these Hebrew Christians who heard this admonition and said, we will not shrink back. Rahab was given so little and she persevered to the end. We've been given so much, we will persevere to the end. By your grace, O God, for your glory, we will persevere. Let us be like Peter, who in John 6:67 said, Lord, where else would we turn? Who else do we have besides you? You have the very words of eternal life. And so I encourage you, let's draw strength not only from Moses, not only from Joshua, not only from Rahab, but let's draw strength from Jesus. You know, I don't know how much she knew of the Messiah, but she knew the name Joshua, right? She knew that name. And that name, Joshua, the Lord saves, is the exact same name from which the New Testament name Jesus is derived. The Lord saves. Joshua ordered the men to spare Rahab and to spare her family. Joshua personally led her out of the fire into the community of faith with God's people. How much more has Jesus personally led us, personally delivered us? How much more has he promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Let's pray and honor the Lord who has promised at the very pledge of his Son, I will be with you always. God, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for this section in Deuteronomy and Joshua. Thank you for the reminder that you always have and you always will have a man to lead us, to protect us, to speak to us and for us. And ultimately, that man is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we've seen today that, God, you are so kind and merciful to save even those that we would write off and say, well, there's no hope for that woman. She's a Gentile. She's a prostitute. There's no hope for her. And yet you show us differently. God, we thank you that you reached down to the bottom of the barrel when you saved us. We thank you that you are no respecter of persons, but you have mercy on whom you will have mercy. God, we thank you that we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, that we have the promise that he is with us always. These past few months, I have been meditating on that promise. God, you're with me. God, you'll never leave me. Jesus, you will never forsake me. God, that has given me hope. I pray that those who are listening right here in this building and those who are listening over the internet, I pray that right now they would see that that is the most precious gift and promise that you could ever give us. That I am with you always. May that drive out fear. May that give us hope. May that embolden us to take risks and opportunities to share this good news with those who do not know you. We love you. We thank you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.